We're going to come this morning to our final lesson. Again, it's dealing with trends in 20th century Christianity. And as I put up, it's still a most confusing time. If you were not confused when I got through last week, maybe you'll be confused when I get through this week. No, we want to look at two things this morning that are both of them really 20th century phenomena, in a sense. Both of them rooted somewhat in the past. One of them rooted a whole lot more in the past than the other one. But they're things that are present and prevalent in the church today. And that's what we're going to consider in this last lesson. Brother Dana, would you lead us in prayer as we begin, please?
Our Lord God, we thank you once again for bringing us to Sunday morning services. We pray that the things that we do here will glorify your name and be beneficial to us. We pray that we will be instructed, that we will be able to understand, and that you help the teacher daily to communicate clearly. We ask your blessing on all the other Sunday school classes and our children. Help us, Lord, to benefit from this day that you've given us to rest and to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Last week we said that this was a confusing time because men used words that they didn't mean the same thing. We talked last week of the challenge of liberalism or modernism. The definition we used for modernism is a movement whose adherents were seeking to reshape the Christian faith into a form which would be acceptable to modern man. Well, modernism, according to Dr. J. Gresham Machen in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, modernism and liberalism is not Christianity. They use some of the words, but they do not have the root. They're not saying that some people who are liberal Christians may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but the system of liberal Christianity will lead you to exalt social work. It will lead you to work with the poor. It will lead you, as the current campaign of a mainline denomination trying to get back people who have left have said, come join us. You can coach a basketball team. You can do this. You can do that. Where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? Christian liberalism has very little gospel in it. Liberalism is not Christianity. Well, this was coming into the church in the late 19th, early 20th century. What was the church to do? How was the church to respond? Last week we said it responded essentially three ways. It responded by a group returning to what they call the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith we talked about could be the Niagara Creed, which had the 14 fundamentals that were issued in 1893. We could agree with 13 of the 14. Some of you might agree with 14. 14th was premillennial. And so some of us have to take a pass on number 14. But it was an excellent statement of faith, and it was accepted and became the basis for Moody Bible Institute, for Biola College, for Gordon College. This was a good statement of faith. This was reduced to the five fundamentals, which were adopted in 1910 by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the PCUSA in the North. It was reaffirmed in 1916. It was reaffirmed in 1923 that these standards, which call for inerrancy, deity, conversion, coming again, that these things were what our ministers believe. From 1923, when the Presbyterian Church USA adopted this again, by 1928, over 1,200 ministers had signed something called the Auburn Affirmation, which said that ministerial students and candidates for mission work should not have to adhere to the five fundamentals. That's how quick a denomination can go. And then we saw the demise of Princeton Seminary, and we saw, I think, Princeton, Dr. Machen left Princeton in 1929. By 1938, there was a full-fledged neo-Orthodox Bardian teaching theology at Princeton. That thing didn't just decline, it fell off the cliff. I mean, it just crashed like that. The churches responded. They call for fundamentals. They call And much of this call was coming out of the Bible conferences. The greatest one was the one at Niagara, which spawned Bible conferences all over the United States. A distinctive of Bible conferences, there was always emphasis on the deity of Christ, always emphasis on the inerrancy of Scripture, always emphasis on the necessity of the new birth, always emphasis on sanctification, that born-again people are converted, people are changed in the way they live. Also coming out of the Bible conferences, though, was an emphasis on prophecy. This prophecy and the prophetic view that began to be held out of the Bible conferences was dispensational premillennialism. This caused a separation of people who had been attending the Bible conferences, because the Reformed men like Warfield and like Machen could no longer participate in the Bible conferences because prophecy became the driving force. If you were not here for Doug's History of Dispensationalism 2 weeks ago, get it, listen to it. He does a very good job of showing you where dispensationalism came from and the distinctness of dispensationalism and the fact that it's always changing. In fact, what it's changing to today is something that's much closer to what we would hold, most of us would hold in a covenant theological position. Anyway, the church's response, the fundamentals of the faith, the Bible conferences, and the Bible schools or the Bible institutes that built up. Before 1930, virtually every one of these schools was associated with a man that had been associated with the Niagara Bible Conference. The Bible school movement continued. It continued in the South and in the North in the 20s, the 30s, the 40s. Some of us were trained in Bible schools. We do not deprecate them by any stretch, but there were deficiencies in many of them. Well, let's just leave it at that. Go on. Other things, because that's not what we're going to do this morning. There were denominational fights in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s. In the North, you had the, well, I think I put this up. Of all the denominational fights, the conservatives lost. They lost every one of them. They never won a denominational fight. They might have prolonged something from happening for 3 or 4 years, but they never won. In the North, with the Northern Baptist, you ended up having separation. The GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, formed in 1932, and that became the haven, the place for the conservative churches that left the Northern Baptist Convention, joined, most of them, the GARBC. In the South, the Baptists did not form another denomination. Two reasons for that. The Southern Baptist Convention was not as liberal in the 1920s and 30s as the Northern Baptist Convention. You could stay within the Southern Baptist Convention. But if you left the convention, generally you became an independent Baptist church. There was no overarching organization in the South for churches to go and become a member of. A lot of the reasons that churches left the Southern Baptist Convention in the 30s and 40s, though, was not over doctrine of soteriology, but it was over eschatology. A lot of Southern Baptist churches were led out by men who became dispensational premillennials. Charles H. Stevens, pastor of Salem Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. This was the course there. He forms Piedmont Bible College, Piedmont Bible Institute, Piedmont Bible College. Now they call it Piedmont Baptist College, where we were trained, some of us. And he left the convention over the matters of eschatology more than anything else. Separation, we have the Orthodox Presbyterians. Dr. Machen in the North in 1936 formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In the South, I said the divisions come much later. Divisions happen, but they do come later. A question could be asked, where did Reformed people go? You know, where did the Reformed go? Well, the Reformed that were Presbyterian had to find a home somewhere. The Reformed who were Baptists didn't know they were Reformed. I mean, you had Calvinistic Baptists, but they didn't know anything about necessarily being Reformed. We'll talk about them in a minute. The two movements, though, of the 20th century that I want to discuss for the remainder of our time this morning. First is the movement of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism truly is a 20th century phenomenon, but it is something that is big and it has to be noticed. Someone asked the question, is Pentecostalism the third branch of Christianity? What they mean by that? Your first branch of Christianity is Catholic and Orthodox, a branch of Christianity that sees the sacraments as being the means of grace. Coming out from that is the Protestant movement and the Protestant branch of Christianity that sees that grace is a gift of God. All right, where do the Pentecostals fit? Do they fit in either of these? Or are they something totally different? Yeah. Let's talk about them and let's see. Certainly, the Pentecostalism is a 20th century phenomenon. But every phenomenon has to be rooted somewhere. Well, let's talk about the figures first, though. In the year 2000, according to David Barrett and the World Christian Encyclopedia, edited by David Barrett, there were over 800 adherents to Pentecostalism worldwide. 800 million. Did I say 800 adherents? Oh, I did slip that. Okay, 800 million adherents, almost over three quarters of a billion. 80 million in North America, 141 million in Latin and South America, 126 million in Europe, 135 million in Asia, 126 million in Africa. It is growing at the rate of 9 million new adherents yearly. That calculates to 25,000 people a day are aligning themselves with a Pentecostal group somewhere in the world. That's major, that's large, it cannot be ignored. The demographics of Pentecostalism, according to Dr. Barrett, 29% Pentecostals are white, 71% are other races. Majority of the Pentecostals are non-Westerners. Dr. Garth Rozelle, in his lectures at Gordon-Conwell, which Andy took and Paul has taken and I listened to, says that the Pentecostals are the most persecuted group in modern Christianity. I can't verify that, but I would not doubt that, because you cannot be a Pentecostal silently. If you adhere to Pentecostal beliefs and practices, you will be noticed and you will draw attention to yourself. Well, as I started to say, let's do this. Dr. Rozelle and his lectures also talks about four periods of renewal. He doesn't call it revival necessarily, but renewal in the church in the last 300 years. The first of these is the Great Awakening, of course, in the 1740s and 50s, which was in Great Britain and in the United States. The second Great Awakening, 1800 to 1830, roughly, in the United States. He calls the Pentecostal revival a third phase of a renewal movement, and that it should be noted as that. The fourth phase he talks about is the 1950s new evangelical revival that was spearheaded, and Billy Graham being the spokesman of that and the evangelist of that movement. And he talks convincingly of the numbers that were brought into Christianity in the 50s. And certainly Christianity became mainstream and popular in the 50s. What's the roots of Pentecostalism? A group doesn't just appear. It has to come from somewhere. The roots of Pentecostalism and doctrine is Wesleyan Methodism. Wesleyan Methodism. John Wesley converted, 1732, began preaching in the fields. The Methodist Church actually came out from the Church of England, like in 1792 or 93 after Wesley's death. The Methodist Church was a church that had a very strong emphasis on what some have called evangelical Arminianism. It had a strong emphasis on personal holy living. Something else came out of Wesley's doctrine, though, and it was something that's called the double cure. The verse of Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What could Toplady have been talking about in the double cure? Wesley had an idea, because Wesley talked about a double cure, a process of sanctification. Two elements of Wesley's double cure. First was justification and conversion. This is where your sin question legally was taken care of. But what do you do for the sin that remains, the residual sin that's in you? Wesley taught a doctrine of sanctification that is something that led to a condition of perfect love. in his book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, first published in 1739, revised, republished many times after that. This book has been a part of every Methodist church book of discipline and book of order through the 19th and early 20th century. Out of this Plain Account of Christian Perfection, Wesley talks about an experience received by faith, but experienced in life, that you come to a position of love so that you do not sin. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection, but it's a condition where your love is so rich and so deep. He says, when questioned about it, this may not happen until just the time before you die. It may happen years after your conversion or your justification. In fact, he said he could see no reason that it would happen at justification. It had to happen later, where it was 5 months or 5 years. But it was something to be gained, something to be striven for. Well, this double cure, this call for sanctification, obviously will call for a piety in your life and a piety in living. The Methodist Church, through the 18th, through the 19th century, strove for this, but it was beginning to lose it. There were efforts at hand, though, to call the Methodist Church back to holiness and holy living. One of the greatest efforts for this was the Bible Conference movement. The first Bible conference, or camp meeting they called it, was held at Vineland, New Jersey, July 1867. Excuse me there. Sometimes that happens. The National Camp Meeting Association for the Promotion of Christian Holiness was held at Vineland that day. In the next 20 years, there was like 37 different times that a camp meeting was held. By 1887, there were 67 separate events taking place in 16 states. Most of these in affiliation or association with the Methodist General Conference that would be held once a year. There were over 41 publications or periodicals dedicated to the subject of holiness and a return to holy living. Well, this was a lot of emphasis, and it was emphasis that was heard by some, but certainly not by all. The overall results is that the Methodist Conference, North and South, failed to be called back to repentance. Therefore, you had many groups that split off from the Methodist Church in the last quarter of the 19th century. Over 20 different groups split off. The Wesleyan Methodists had already split off in 1847, but you had other groups, and they were small groups, but they were groups really emphasizing holy living, really emphasizing separatism, and passion. It was in the soil of these groups and out of these groups that the Pentecostal movement began. Charles Fox Parham, dates 1873-1929. Charles Fox Parham was a Wesleyan Methodist minister. He had been greatly influenced by a group in Iowa called the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. The Fire Baptized Church taught not only the double cure of Wesley, justification and sanctification, but it taught a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would be attested by tongues. Now, Parham did not experience tongues while he was with this group. We're not sure that others did, but they were teaching this as a doctrine. In 1900, Parham goes to Topeka, Kansas, and forms the Bethel Bible Institute, or the Bethel Bible School. The method of study in this school, they had about 40 students there. The method of study was to take the Bible only. Couldn't use commentaries, couldn't use helps. You took the Bible, you learned all the references for a particular subject. Let's say the subject was the church, okay? You had to study and come up and write down all the references that church is mentioned, particularly in the New Testament, and then you would present that to the fellow students as if they were seekers and you were the teacher, and you would read them scripture after scripture after scripture that had to do with the church. This is something similar to the Bible reading that occurred in the Bible conferences that we talked about last week and the rise of biblical theology. Anyway, in the December of 1900, at this school, they had come to study the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. And he charged the students with the question, what is the sign of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? He goes to Kansas City to pick up a visitor that was coming in. And when he returns to the school, he gathers the students together. And he asks the question, and the answer comes back pretty much uniformly from the students. We believe that the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. Well, this lady, this is a picture of the latter part of her life, named Agnes Osman. Miss Osman had been a student at other Bible schools. She was a student there. She asked Mr. Parham to lay hands on her and pray for the gift of the baptism of the Spirit and of tongues. He did, and she was filled in the language of Mr. Parham's wife, who wrote his life story. She says that Miss Osman came up speaking in a new language. She was also laughing. She was also crying. Later, Mr. Parham identifies this language as being a lost Chinese dialect. Little problem there. They never could find Chinese who spoke the language. In fact, it was from this time, it was often thought and taught by Parham and by other good people. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. I found a quote from A.B. Simpson, who thought that this gift of language would enable the missionaries to go and preach the gospel worldwide without language training. They really believed that this was going to happen. And, you know, without the internet and Google and being able to find out, you didn't know that this new language wasn't a Chinese dialect. So you could see where these people believed that. And they believed it in sincerity. I want to emphasize, and I'll do it several more times, we're not talking about duplicity here, and we're not talking about motives of self. They were sincere in their seeking and in their believing of what was occurring. This gift of tongues came. It was a gift they considered the gift of language. A few years later, Mr. Parham moves to Houston, Texas. Seems like that I didn't work this one up right. 1905, he moves to Houston, Texas. Forms another school. One of his students at this school was William T. Seymour, African-American preacher from Louisiana. He obviously was taught the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit and tongues. A Nazarene lady from California invites Mr. Seymour to come to L.A., which he does. He goes to the Wesleyan Methodist Church and begins to preach. And since he's preaching, calling for the baptism of the Holy Spirit witnessed by tongues, they kick him out. They lock the doors. So he goes to a little cottage on Bonnie Bray Street and holds a meeting for several days. This meeting then was moved to 312 Azusa Street. The Azusa Street building was a converted livery stable. It had been used for other things. But here the meetings began in 1906. The meetings would start at 10 a.m. They would last to midnight or later. They had to continually add more pews and more pews for people that were seeking. They said that people would come to the altar and pray sometimes as much as three times a day, praying for the outpouring of the Spirit on them. The L.A. Daily Times, April 18th, 1906, headline says, "Weird Babble of Tongues." And, you know, we don't think the time, you know, newspapers reported religion then. Religion was a big story. In the article, it says that the people at Azusa Street were mad with excitement. They were howling as they worshiped. There were blacks and whites together, and they were claiming new tongues. They were upsetting the neighborhood because of the sounds that were coming out. It is felt by and looked back to by Pentecostals today that Azusa Street was the time of a great outpouring of the Spirit and the birthplace of the modern Pentecostal movement. This movement obviously was not welcomed either by mainline denominations. Frankly, no evangelical church welcomed it. 1928 at the World Conference of Fundamentals. Fundamentalist or fundamentals, I don't know how it was said. They had a resolution passed at the conference that was saying this new phenomenon of tongues and healings is not biblical. So everyone took a stand against these people, but these people began to grow. This blessing of tongues was soon to be found in other holiness churches. The holiness churches, which I've said have separated from the Methodism, the Nazarenes, the Pentecost was found in groups which today form the Assembly of God. The Assembly of God's 1914, over 300 churches met in Hot Springs, Arkansas. 1916, they divided because some began to hold a doctrine called Oneness Pentecostals. They were baptizing in the name of God alone. This group has morphed into the United Pentecostal Church, which is one of the seven largest Pentecostal denominations that we have today. Pentecostalism, 1948, they had a conference called the Pentecostal Charismatic Churches of North America. You had a 1988, a World Assembly of God Fellowship, which was the cooperation of the Assemblies of God churches. They restated their four-square doctrinal foundation: salvation through Jesus Christ, divine healing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the second coming of Christ. This is the doctrinal standard that will be found in every Pentecostal charismatic church. Will hold to these four principles. How big are they? Today, there are 212 countries. They have 859 Bible schools. This is just the Assemblies of God, by the way. 39 seminaries, all outside of the United States. This gives you some idea of the growth and the effect. Well, all of the growth was not in the Assemblies of God. You had many other Pentecostal denominations. The Four Square Gospel Church in Los Angeles was pastored and founded by Amy Simple McPherson. This is Sister Amy in her evangelistic car that she rode around Southern California in. Sister Amy married a gentleman. They go to China as missionaries. Her husband dies. She feels that she's called to preach. She comes back to the United States, begins preaching around the country, realizes she needs a base of operations, so she moves to L.A. This is her car that she went around in to begin with. In 1923, there's a picture of Sister Amy preaching. 1923, they built this Angelus Temple that would hold 5,500 people. And when the building was built, it was paid for. There was no debt on the building. What do you see on top of the pictures there? See those things? Radio towers. Sister Amy got the modern media, and she used it to her benefit, or the benefit as she considered of gospel. She had a radio program. In fact, she was, I think, issued an FCC license, one of the first ones, and she had a radio station in Southern California. And Sister Amy was on the airwaves. This picture of her preaching, I think, is, well, we'll just leave it there. Sister Amy ran into a few problems. She disappeared, said she was kidnapped while swimming, but she came back a month later. She said she'd been held in Mexico, but she came back a month later and her shoes that she was wearing, though she'd been kidnapped swimming, were stained with grass, not sand, but she'd been walking in the Mexico desert. Little inconsistency there. Sister Amy had a few problems, but Sister Amy nonetheless built from this movement the Azusa Pacific University. Azusa Pacific College today, university, has 9 PhD programs. It educates a number of people in three different schools, 8,100 students. When Julibeth studied in D.C. back in 94 at the Coalition of Christian Colleges, there was about maybe 30 junior seniors from around the country, Christian colleges, that were there working for a semester. She found the closest fellowship that she had was with students from Azusa Pacific and Lee College, which is a Church of God school in Cleveland, Tennessee. Far more agreement in her heart and spirit with them than she did the ones that came from the mainline Christian colleges that we know and respect. And I won't name them. I'm not going to go on record. But there are good students at these schools who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's leave it at that. Sister Amy passes away. Her son continues the ministry. And the Foursquare Gospel Church continues today, mainly based in California, but you can find it all over the United States. Pentecostal Holiness Church had its roots in North Carolina and Tennessee mountains. In fact, some people say that the gift of tongues came in the North Carolina mountains in the 1890s before it came to Topeka. What comes out of the mountains never surprises me. So that story may be true, but it's not verified. The gift is verified in Topeka, so let's just leave it at that. The Pentecostal Holiness Church came from West End Holiness. In 1921, they had a division over medicine. Some wanted to use it, some didn't. It has continued to go today. It has almost an Episcopal form of church government, in that it has a residing bishop and superintendents over areas. Today, in the modern era, many of the Pentecostal Holiness churches have changed their name. And they are very mainline appearing churches and mainline churches. There is a large one on South Church Street in Burlington, and I won't name it. You can just remember one that's been built in the last 10 years. Large church on the right side, vibrant church. And it was the first Pentecostal Holiness Church on James Street in East Burlington for a number of years till it moved to this prominent location and changed its name. And as a viable, very, very viable, would be considered a mainline, I mean, people would think of it. But that is where Pentecostal Holiness has led in many cases. Church of God, first the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. Holiness, this gentleman was its founder, A.J. Tomlinson. He was a former Quaker. Now, that's a big move from being a Quaker to a Pentecostal. Probably a little bigger move than a Methodist or a Baptist to a Pentecostal. 1903, God confirmed his calling on Mr. Tomlinson in a prayer meeting in the mountains of North Carolina and Murphy. 1906, he goes to Cleveland, Tennessee, and they form the Church of God. He was the general overseer of the Church of God. A few years later, he was charged with impropriety and money. The historians say that probably was a false charge, but as many men were, he was the leader, and he didn't have a lot of checks and balances, but no one has proven anything on him. The church splits in 1921, and he goes with the new church, and he calls it the Church of God of Prophecy, and they also based in Cleveland, Tennessee. So you have the Church of God and the Church of God of Prophecy, both based in Cleveland, Tennessee today. The Church of God of Prophecy split a few years later over the issue of snake handling. I think if I was in the Church of God of Prophecy, I would have stayed in it, because snake handling would not have ever been a part of my doctrine. I can assure you that. Many of the churches of God today take on an appearance of mainline denominationalism. They are Pentecostal, they are charismatic, they change their name, like our neighbors up the street, become Breakthrough Community Church, and your name does not indicate your doctrine. They are full of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We will leave it at that. I asked the question 2 years ago when I did this, why should we even discuss this issue? Because it's the fastest growing Christian movement in the world today, period. If we do not personally interact with Pentecostals, and I can't imagine any of us would not, but if we do not, we can be assured that our missionaries will, because it is on the field. It is on the field. It's everywhere you go, on the field. These people were genuinely seeking a closer walk with God. I want to emphasize that, even with the problems that have come out of this movement, and we'll speak about them in just a second, I think the movement was characterized by people who were seeking a closer walk with God. Be very careful of getting self-righteous when you examine things like this. We can all be self-righteous and extremely sectarian. I would just warn you to be careful about that. You do not know the motives, nor do I, of the people in 1906 and 1921. But I think the weight of observation and people who are more knowledgeable than me would make the conclusion that it was marked by people who were seeking a closer walk with the Lord. Sometimes you don't find it exactly the way others find it, but they were seeking it nonetheless. Dr. Rozelle, in concluding his lecture on this, said, "How did the Pentecostals thrive in the face of constant opposition?" He gives three things. One, he believes the movement has an inner spiritual strength. Secondly, he believes that the movement was uniquely qualified for ministry. Think of the time period of the great growth of Pentecostals. You had a move from rural America to urban America. The Pentecostal churches were very suited to deal with people in towns. Do you remember what was the Mr. Seymour, William T. Seymour? Was he not African American? You see, there was a great dropping of barrier of race in the Pentecostal church. You go into inner cities today in missions, many of the missions that are working with the homeless are Pentecostal, have Pentecostal backgrounds. Do not deprecate that. Do not deprecate that. Thirdly, he says that they grew because of the prominence of their leaders, and they had strong leaders. But if you have strong leaders and leaders have clay feet, then you're going to have damage by the leaders also. And the Pentecostal movement and the Church of Christ as a whole has been damaged by men and women who take the name of Christ and operate in Pentecostal charismatic circles because of inconsistencies in their lives. We'll just leave it at that. Their prominent leaders can also lead them the wrong way. There is something called second wave Pentecostalism. Second wave Pentecostalism really could be called the charismatic movement. It came from the 1950s and 60s. It's a movement that existed and happened within mainline denominations, not in separatist groups. 1950s in California, you had the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, made up of men who accepted the sign gifts. In 1960, 1959, there was a Bible study in Southern California attended by many Episcopalians. 1960, Dennis Bennett, who wrote the book on 9 o'clock in the morning, talking about this movement, said that within a few months, 8 ministers and 100 members that were attending this Bible study had received the gift of the baptism of the Spirit. Dennis Bennett himself was a rector in the Episcopal Church, and on Easter Sunday, 1960, he gave a sermon on the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Episcopal Church. His curate there got up and took his vestments off, and the deacons called for his resignation, and he did. He resigned right then. He goes to Seattle, begins pastoring a small group that now has 2,000 people in it. But this was a charismatic movement and a gift of tongues that was coming within mainline denominations. It came in Roman Catholicism, 1967, Duquesne University. There was a movement amongst the Roman Catholic students at Duquesne where they received the gift of the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues. This spread to other campuses, spread to Yale, spread to Princeton. Dr. Rozelle said it even visited Princeton University when he was a student at Princeton Seminary. So the charismatic gifts were being received and evidenced and practiced in mainline churches. Today we can even talk about third wave Pentecostalism. This is identified with John Wimber in California, with the Toronto Blessing, even with men like Todd Bentley, who was down in Florida in the Lakeland situation. This movement believes that miraculous gifts will be used for the purpose of evangelization. Anyway, that's all that we're going to do on the Pentecostals, and if you have questions, ask me later. I want to go to Reformed now. What about the Reformed? I ask a question, where did the Reformed go in the 20s and 30s? And, you know, in a sense, they disappeared, but not really. We know what Reformed means. We know that people who are Reformed love the doctrines of grace. We know that people who are Reformed are not necessarily Baptist. In fact, most of them are not. September 2006, this issue of Christianity Today had an article in it written by Colin Hanson called Young, Restless, and Reformed. This article stirred a hornet's nest a little bit. He follows it up with his book, Young, Restless, and Reformed, which is an expansion of the article. He talks about the growth of new Calvinism and new Reformed people. March of this year, Time magazine, in its annual issue, the third most significant influence that's happening, they call it the new Calvinism. Now, Time, that bastion of things that we can trust. I mean, another cover says, is God dead? I mean, I thought I would put that up there for a little contrast for Time. But, you know, this happened right as we were going to Orlando for the Ligonier Conference. And, you know, Steve Lawson said, I went through the Atlanta airport and there we were on the cover of Time. I mean, it's significant that it's happening. What is new Calvinism? My favorite professor in Bible college, Dr. Robert Delaney, called us Neo-Puritanism. I kind of liked the name then. I didn't mind it because he had new everything. He had new evangelicals and new it. So we became the new Neo-Pentecostals. Well, we should expect to find Reformed doctrine in certain denominations. It should be in these denominations. The Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, First General Assembly was 1973. It came out from the PCUS, which was the Southern Church. There also were churches that came out of the PCUSA and formed the Presbyterian Church in America. They have Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Covenant College in Chattanooga, or they call it Lookout Mountain. By the way, the president of Covenant Seminary is one of my favorite preachers, Brian Chappell, and he's going to be speaking Thursday down in Durham at the conference that some of us are going to. Reformed Seminary, first in Jackson, Mississippi. I put all the pluses there because it continues to multiply. Orlando, Charlotte, Washington, who knows? There might be another campus I don't even know about now that Reformed Seminary. We have some of our ministerial students who are studying for the MA through the distance learning program at Reformed Seminary. You can go to Reformed Seminary and listen to all these lectures for free. You can go to Covenant Seminary site and listen to all these lectures. And they'll even give you the notes from the lectures for free. They are not trying to keep the truth. They're trying to spread the truth. Knox Seminary, affiliated with the church in Fort Lauderdale. Why am I losing the name of the church? Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where Dr. Kennedy was. And now Chachavian, I can't even say his name, has become senior pastor there. He's 37 years old, so that's going to be quite a transition. Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, Greenville, South Carolina, Dr. Joey Piper, many of us know him, remember when he was here for the Creation Conference. These are seminaries that are producing Reformed men. It's also producing Reformed women. I get publications from Covenant Seminary, and they have a Master's of Education, or MA degree, that a lot of the ladies are doing. And I'm very impressed by these women and what they're learning and the ministry that they're holding forth in the churches. They're not elders. They're not preaching. They have no desire for that. In the PCA, you will not have women elders. It's not going to happen in the PCA, or the PCA will split wide open. But women have a position of teaching in the Sunday school and other ministries, and it's very, very good teaching. Other denominations, I didn't put them up there. We had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the north, which has extended to the south. Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, mainly found in the south. Well, and its college is down in Due West, South Carolina, Erskine Seminary. You have the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in America, which is Reformed, but it accepts sign gifts, and it also accepts female elders. Many of the mainline Presbyterian churches that are fixing to leave the PCUS that's operating now as it adopts more gay-friendly policies, they have something called the New Wineskin Movement that's happening in the PCUS. I think a lot of these churches, when they leave, they align themselves with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church because of the position of women elders versus the PCA. Within the Presbyterian churches, you do not have universal agreement on how the Westminster Confession of Faith should be held. Some, such as Morton Smith at Greenville, hold for a very strict adherence. Some think it could be a little bit looser adherence, be that as it may. We have a reform resurgence that has happened in the last 50 years. This is undeniable. And there are two men who are most, in my opinion, to be affiliated with the Reform resurgence. If you disagree, you're welcome to, but I'm teaching. These two men are Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, born in Wales in 1899. He was born in Cardiff. Look, a cute child. Look at him on his pony. I think he had a necktie on, by the way, while he was on the pony there, because the doctor always wore a necktie. He was educated, received his MB and his BS from the University of London in 1921. Received his medical degree from the University of London in 1923. He became clinical assistant to Lord Horder, who was the royal physician. He soon became the chief assistant. He was third in line to be appointed as the royal physician. What was his specialty when he functioned as a physician? He was a heart specialist. I find that symbolic. He was a heart specialist. He felt, though, that the Lord was calling him not to be a heart specialist dealing with the physical heart, but a heart specialist dealing with the spiritual heart. And he leaves medicine and he enters the ministry. He becomes pastor in 1927 of the Bethlehem Evangelical Church in Sandfields, Wales. This church was associated with the Presbyterian Church. 1938, he moves to London, becomes the assistant to G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel. 1943, he becomes pastor of Westminster Chapel. I don't have a picture of the outside, but this is a picture of the inside looking from the pulpit out and a picture of the doctor in the pulpit. They had Friday evening lectures. Romans was his first topic on his Friday evening lectures. Sunday morning, his average attendance at the church was over 1,000 people, and this continued for 25 years. I have in my notes talk about the length of his sermons, but I'm not going to do that. Y'all can research that if you would like to. In 1968, he retired from the pastorate for the purpose of preparing books. His sermons turned into his commentaries. A little side story, 1970, Randy Pizzino and I went to Europe on a trip with Dusty Rhodes, his father-in-law. We had taken off in Philadelphia, landed in London. It was on Sunday, and Randy kept talking about, we got to see if the doctor's preaching. Doctors don't preach. I mean, you know, I went to Bible college. Give me a break. Well, I didn't know what he's talking about, but he tries to get on the phone. Anyway, that night we end up at Westminster Chapel. The doctor was not there. The new pastor was there. And I will leave him nameless, but let's say he was not a good preacher, probably. People who stayed awake later told me that he's not a good preacher. But we'd been up about 36 hours. I don't know about Randy and Dusty and Leah, but I went sound asleep sitting there. And so I woke up when it was over with. But we did at least go to Westminster Chapel. I remember my visit. That's all I can say. The doctor does spend the rest of his time in preparing his lectures, preparing his books. There's a picture of the doctor and Mrs. Jones, always with a necktie. He would go to holiday on the coast and he would wear a tie. He would take his coat off when he walked on the beach, but he always kept his tie on. What are some of his most important works? I've got here in my notes that he introduced doctrine by preaching truth, not by explaining labels. You could listen to the doctor and not hear systematic theology explained to you, but you would hear it preached to you out of the Word of God. Sermon on the Mount, Spiritual Depression, Commentary on Romans, his work as a conference speaker, is inestimable the effect that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has had on the modern church today. Listen to his sermons. I think something that will tell you how good someone was is if you listen to them 40 years after they brought a message and it sounds like they were preaching it yesterday, I challenge you, listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and see if you don't think that he was preaching this last week. I just listened to one last year that was sent to me by someone, I don't even remember who, something, whatever. And I was going to Tennessee and I got to listen to it all the way up. And I was just struck again with the brilliance and the spirituality of that man. He didn't rant, didn't raise his voice, but oh, how effective he was. Second man, Ian H. Murray. Ian Murray was born in Lancaster, England, educated on the Isle of Wight at the University of Durham, April 1955. He becomes assistant at St. John's Free Chapel in Oxford. One of his friends there was a man named Sidney Norton. They began to study together the Puritans, and they began to understand that there was something that had been in England's evangelical past that was not in England's evangelical presence, and that is the Puritans. the preaching of the Puritans, the emphasis on the Puritans. They first published in 1955 an issue called The Banner of Truth. I have the original issue in my study. I just forgot to put it in the book to show it to you this morning. 1957, with the work of his friend Jack Callum, they formed the Banner of Truth Trust. The purpose of the trust, as it says, is to republish Reformed literature in this country. Well, I could say that they succeed not only republishing it in that country, but republishing it worldwide, because the trust was a leader in translation of literature into other languages. The trust was responsible for sending packages of books to ministers all over the world. This gift box of books that would have the theology that you would need. The first three books, by the way, published by the Trust were Song of Solomon by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson, and Whitfield's Select Sermons with an introduction written by J.C. Ryle. That was the first three books. How many books are in print today by the Banner? I do not know. I don't have to plug the Banner of Truth to the people sitting here. You know the value of this. Pastor Murray was at Grove Chapel in London from 61 to 65. Then they move, later they move up to Edinburgh when the trust moves up there in 72, I think it was. They moved the trust office to Edinburgh. He goes to Australian pastors for 4 years at St. Giles Presbyterian Church, returns to England, was the managing editor and the associate editor of the Banner of Truth, and continues his conference ministry today. Was planning to be with us 2 years ago, and we know in Providence that he was not able to come. He is a most prolific author and a conference speaker. The number of books he's written, I don't know. I know one thing, that his book on the forgotten Spurgeon was used in the life of many of us in introducing us to the doctrines of grace. It was the thing that the Lord used to break my barrier down, because here was a man who was an evangelist and interested in souls, and he was a Calvinist, and it was Charles H. Spurgeon. And the way Ian Murray lays it out in there was a way that spoke to me. If we talk about Reformed resurgence today, there are many groups around the country, several groups that are Reformed and are calling for a resurgence. One of these groups is the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. This is located actually in Philadelphia. There are 22 men who are the core members of the Alliance. You have Baptists, Presbyterians, an Anglican, and even a congregational minister who are in the Alliance. And they are calling for biblical inerrancy and doctrinal preaching. They publish something called the E-Zine, Reformation 21. It's a monthly magazine online. It's free. Derek Thomas, who is associate pastor of First Pres in Jackson and professor at Reformed Seminary, is the editor of the E-Zine. It's an excellent thing. Their members write books, 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 and books. One of the members of the Alliance is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, born 1939 in Pittsburgh. He's at Westminster College. He's converted. He tells the story of how he had left his room to go somewhere, forgot his Lucky Strikes, and was on his way back to his dorm room to get his pack of Lucky Strikes when he meets a fellow student. Lucky Strikes are cigarettes, for y'all who don't know. I saw some little looks like that. Pardon me. It's the one with the round red. Anyway, he meets a student. The student was a football player, possibly the captain, and he stops him to talk to him. And he asks R.C. Sproul if he knew Jesus Christ. And R.C. says in his testimony, "He talked to me about someone that he knew. Not about something he knew, but about someone he knew." And that so struck R.C. that he goes back to his dorm room, lays across the bed. The Lord converts him that day, calls him to himself. He goes to seminary, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which was a very liberal school at the time. But he had two good professors. One of them was his philosophy professor, and the other one was theology, and Dr. John Gerstner. And Gerstner was so influential on R.C. Gerstner influences him to go on to Europe. He got his Ph.D. at Amsterdam under G.C. Birkhauer. Comes back, begins teaching at Gordon College. First it was in Philadelphia, then it moved up to Massachusetts. He didn't want to go there. 68, he receives his Ph.D. I've got that down. He taught a college-age class in Philadelphia. and while he was teaching at the college, and he realized that these college-age students were just eating up the Word of God. 69, he goes to Cincinnati, pastors for a couple of years. But then, a few years later, early 70s, Mrs. Dora Hillman, a dear saint in western Pennsylvania, donates 53 acres of land, and they form the Ligonier Conference Center outside of Philadelphia. This conference center is a place for RC to teach, people to come for weeks at a time to study the Word of God. And it became the Ligonier Valley Study Center. Let me get the name right. In 1978, he forms, along with J.M. Boyce and Roger Nicole, Dr. J.I. Packer and Francis Schaeffer, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. They crisscross the country holding conferences, calling for the inerrancy of the Scripture. He taught in Jackson, Mississippi at Reformed in 84. The trustees voted to move Ligonier Ministries down to Orlando. They had a vision for many things. One of them was the publication of the Geneva Bible back in something called the Reformation Study Bible, which was published in 95. Probably, in my opinion, two of the most significant things that Ligonier has done is the issue, starting in 1977, of Table Talk magazine. I think that picture is very telling, because when you study Table Talk, you're not studying R.C. Sproul. You're studying the Word of God. It has a daily Bible study in it for 5 days of the week. It's on a theme, on a book of the Bible. And you're encouraged to take your Bible, your notebook, and study. And there are over 200,000 people subscribing to Table Talk today. At a conference a few years ago, there was a lady I met from a remote part of Arizona. I have no idea where she, and she says, Table Talk and RC's DVDs have been what has fed us because we had no church. RC is pastor of preaching at St. Andrew's Chapel. He preaches morning and evening and on Wednesday night. Table Talk, as I said, how many books RC has printed, I don't know. Other men that have been influential in the Reform Revival is John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. 1986, they formed Desiring God. He published his book on Desiring God, which he calls The Confessions of a Christian Hedonist. A picture that I think is better of Piper than looking at that is this picture. Because John Piper, when he preaches, is exalting God. And you can just, if you've ever seen him, you can just see this is Piper. One of the most unassuming men that you'll ever want to meet. I'll tell you a quick Piper story. When they were going to think about going on the radio a few years ago, the head of a radio organization, like 500 stations, comes to Minneapolis, comes to the morning service. They go home for lunch. And he says, we're just sitting there in the living room and we're talking. He said, I don't hear anything. And John says, well, come on, let's eat. And we go to the kitchen. He said, there's nobody there. And he said he opens the cabinet, he gets down about 8 boxes of cereal, and he sets them on the counter, and he gets out bowls and milk, and he says, isn't God good to give us all these choices? And he said, we sat down and ate cereal. And he said he thought nothing of it. Noel was gone doing something else, and you know, and he wasn't trying to impress this man. That is John Piper. Someone who's also been very influential in the Reform Resurgence, who is totally different than Piper in a big way, is this man, John MacArthur. That's a picture of MacArthur sitting down. But when I think of MacArthur, I think of him like this, in the pulpit preaching. The man loves to preach the Word of God. If he's got a little string, you pull the string, he starts preaching. He's biblical. He's been in the same pulpit for 40 years. And like I said, if you want to know something to keep you honest, he said, stay in the same place 40 years. He said, you can't tell them the same story. You told it before. And he said, and the man loves to preach the Word of God. He becomes pastor of Grace Community Church, 1969. That's a panorama view of the church. That's the sign out front. That's a picture of inside. The Grace to You radio broadcast began because someone took his tapes and took them to Baltimore and put them on a radio station. He didn't know they were putting them on a radio station in Baltimore. And they called and said, do you have more? And that birthed the Grace to You radio broadcast. The hundreds of thousands of sermons that have been handed out, I don't know. I know one thing. The book that he wrote, The Gospel According to Jesus, was upsetting to the evangelical world because he called for true conversion. John Piper free. They've now decided to give you all these sermons free. And like he's told in his own story that people bought 12,000 sermons in December for $3 a piece. When they made them free, they downloaded about 200,000 sermons in January and February. So he said, we just want the word out there. Dr. Moeller, I'll just flip on through this, and I'll put up the question. Mark Dever, he's up at Capitol Hill. Dever is an excellent preacher, Nine Marks Ministry. What about us? What are Reformed Baptists? Some people say if you're Reformed, you can't be a Baptist. Some people say if you're Baptist, you can't be Reformed. Well, we are. The church in Carlisle, Ernie Reisinger, was instrumental in the formation of the church and the calling of and the preparing of Walt Chantry. There's not a picture of Walt Chantry, by the way. You can't search it anywhere. It doesn't exist. I'm going to have to try to get one. Grace Baptist formed in 1967 with the 1689 as their doctrinal confession of faith. It's probably the first confessional Reformed Baptist church, date-wise, and that. Today's gospel that Pastor Chantry preached, there's a Reflections on Grace, the History of the Church. Pastor Martin, we us don't need to know anything else about Pastor Martin, but I think these pictures are most applicable because if you think of Pastor Martin, you think of preaching. What happens, Piedmont Bible College, you know the story of all this. I'm not even going to go anymore about what happened for us. What's happening in Reformed circles today? Can you be Reformed and charismatic? You have C.J. Mahaney and the Sovereign Grace Movement, and they're building churches, and they're doing a great, phenomenal work, but they do believe in the sign gifts. Some people have written and said, if you believe in sign gifts, you can't be Reformed. I don't know. Dr. Gonzalez, Bob Gonzalez, wrote excellent things on tongues that was on Reformed Baptist Seminary's website. Read his blog. It's excellent material. I'm glad we are Reformed. I'm glad we are Baptist. But most particularly, we need to be warm evangelical Christians who try to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and have Sunday school in the trailer park and in Philadelphia and senior breakfasts and other outreach situations, because a lot of people aren't going to come inside this building here. Thank you for your time and attention this year. Hope to see you in September as we begin Baptist History.